One of the things that I get most excited about every week is something that happens kind of earlier in the week rather than later. Usually on Monday or sometimes Tuesday, I send the bulletin insert that you see each and every week. If you look at it, I try to send that to Steve pretty early in the week. It gives him and the worship team an opportunity to look through a little bit about what's going to be preached and gives them an idea of where to go as far as song selection goes. It may surprise some of you to know, I don't know, that Steve and I in particular, we don't collaborate a ton about sermon and songs. I mean, there's that communication, but we don't have like an official or formal meeting where we work through all that and plan it. Maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. I don't know. It's just the reality of what it is, but I am regularly struck by the providence of God and how he takes whatever I send Steve and puts whatever goes into Steve's brain and the rest of the team, and when they choose songs, how well it all ties together. And that's probably one of the reasons I'm hesitant to meet with him, because I don't want to mess that up. I would encourage you, man, go spend some time in the next few days if you can. Go back over the lyrics, especially the last two songs that we just sang, and walk back through the passage we're going to look at this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, and just be awestruck by the providence of God and how he softens our heart with music to receive the word, which is really going to be a reiteration of everything we just sang. So just so exciting to see. I really thank the Lord, not just for the talented musicians and Steve who leads them, but for himself who really makes that happen. That is not something that is designed by man. That is something that is totally orchestrated by God. So we certainly want to thank him for that. Matthew chapter 18 is going to be the passage I'm going to be preaching from this morning, verses 10 to 14. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. I want to set a little bit of a context for the theme of this passage of Scripture before we read the five verses we're going to look at a little bit closer. On the night of Jesus' crucifixion, really just hours before he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he spends some very valuable time with his disciples. And the Gospel of John records a lot of this, a lot more than the other Gospels do. When they are at a place that we usually refer to as the upper room, this is before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're in this location called the upper room. And it's in these final hours, these final moments when Jesus is with his disciples that he institutes the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. He prays for them and with them in a prayer that we typically title the High Priestly Prayer. He gives a farewell discourse. Sometimes it's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's recorded in John chapter 14 and 15. He washes their feet. There are some very important moments that take place. And during that final series of teachings, he teaches them a number of very important topics. For example, he gives them a little bit of a preview of heaven and that he is going to prepare a place for them and a little bit about what that's going to be like. He talks about the Holy Spirit and how he's coming as a comforter to replace, more or less, the ministry that Christ has had on earth to indwell saints and other ministries that the Holy Spirit will have. He tells them about the certainty of persecution in those moments. He talks to them about what it means to abide in him to the end. And he makes a couple statements that are so foundational. These are some words he says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, which I believe is probably one of the most undervalued apologetics we can have for our witness. When Jesus tells his disciples this, there's this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, in other words, by that love for each other, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There are dozens of one another commands in the New Testament. In fact, if you Googled one another, you'll probably find some variation in lists, but usually between 20 to 30 lists or is the number of one another's that you'll typically find that people record. Of the dozens that occur in the New Testament, this is the one that appears first. And I think it's significant that it appears first because it's kind of foundational to all of the other one another's. And when I'm referring to one another's, I'm referring to those commands that start with a specific thing and then follow with that reciprocal phrase, one another. So pray for one another, teach one another, admonish one another, you know, rebuke one another, pray for one another, et cetera, et cetera. They appear often in the New Testament. These one another commands enable you and they enable me within the context of the church to have healthier and godlier relationships with one another. They inform us how we can best affect one another spiritually and physically and emotionally and psychologically, etc. They tell us how to treat each other really like royalty. Now, there are some one another's that aren't in the Bible that we also participate in. They're not healthy one another's. Some of them are sinful one another. Some of them are damaging one another's, but they're very subtle sometimes. And unfortunately, when we are not walking in the Spirit, we practice one of these one another's. I'll give you some examples. Sanctify one another is not in the Bible. Humble one another is not in the Bible. Put pressure on one another is not in the Bible. Embarrass one another is not in the Bible. Interrupt one another is not there. Sacrifice one another. Run one another's lives. Confess the sins of one another. These are just different examples of one another's that we often buy into. We buy into the lie that this is helpful in the moment. And you could add to that list this one. Look down on one another or despise one another. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, this is the one another that is really the focus, or at least part of the focus of this text. And I want to read it for you, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. Now, you typically won't find this in the list of one another's because there's a do not in front of it. So when you see lists of one another's, they're usually do this, not lists of do nots. But let me read it for you anyway. Matthew chapter 18, this is also sometimes titled the parable of the lost sheep, when Jesus tells his disciples, teaches them this, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What do you think? I mean, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, if you have a Bible, I think most people probably do have Bibles this morning that have verses, numbers in your text. You probably, especially if you have an ESV this morning or I think the NIV as well. Some Bibles actually don't have verse 11 in them at all. Mine doesn't. In fact, I just read verse 10 and then I read verse 12 because that's how it appears. This is a verse 11. If you have verse 11 in your Bible, just as a quick note, that is not a verse that is ever found in any of the major Greek manuscripts, which is why some translations completely leave it out. But if you have it, it probably read something like, you know, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, which is something that they inserted later from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It doesn't hurt the theme of the passage one way or the other. Just want to make sure you understand and aren't confused. We've had a few of those recently, and people have come and asked me, why is this verse not there? So I want to make sure I said something about it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, though. So in this chapter, let me just remind you a little bit of the context here of this chapter. So far, as we've been working our way through this chapter together, we've encountered Jesus teaching, on a number of subjects, childlike faith, battling our own sin. We're going to see ahead of us teaching on forgiveness, teaching on helping others in their sin, how to restore them in particular. And it's in this text that Jesus gives a warning, right in the middle of all of that, a lesson about how to love one another by not despising, by not looking down on others. And in this text, he gives three reasons why. Just really simply, three compelling reasons why we ought not to despise one another. Well, we ought to think highly, you might say, of other sheep, other Christians. So the key point is really just going to be a summarizing application of what I've just said. It's going to be simply this, that we ought to think highly of other Christians because our Lord deeply loves other Christians. That's the key point. Think highly of other Christians because our Lord deeply loves them. Heaven forbid we ever consider ourselves better than someone else. May we never look down on other Christians because we think we've reached maybe a higher level of spirituality. This text should humble us and motivate us to not live in that despising, but live in the elevating and loving category. So let's look at this a little bit closer together, and I think you'll understand why this is a contextual warning that Jesus gives. So in verse 10, we have the specific command when he says, see that, and of course he's with his disciples, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, these children that he'd welcomed to them early in the chapter, these children that aren't just children themselves, like age-wise, but also represented the kingdom citizens. So it's kind of a both-and thing. See that you don't despise those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you don't do this. Work hard at not falling into the temptation to do this. Do what? To despise, he says. Now, the word despise in the original language just can mean basically to look down upon or to think very little of. That's just really its most basic meaning, to look down on or to think little of something. It is a word, I'll give you a couple examples outside of this passage that might help you understand this a little better. In Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 16, Jesus uses this same word when he's talking about how we can't serve two masters. Remember that? He says you can't serve God and money. He says you must serve one and look down on, you must despise the other. You can't have two on the same level. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses this word when he's rebuking the Corinthians, and they are, in 1 Corinthians 11, he admonishes them for getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and some of them are taking food before the poor who don't have food and are hungry and aren't getting anything, and he says their actions showed an attitude of despising, same word, of looking down on those who were less fortunate than them. So Jesus says we ought not to be that way. We ought not to have contempt for others in that fashion. This is a kind of treatment that is never justified in Scripture. Moses, for example, says that God is not a God who can be bribed or bought to treat some people a certain way above others. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7. Peter says that God has no partiality in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. And James probably has one of the more practical set of verses that illustrate for us this. When he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith, as you profess to be Christians, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man, here's the example, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, so he stands out, I mean, he looks different, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, so he also stands out, he also looks different. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have you not shown a despising heart? Now, I don't know if you're like me. When you read a command like this, do not despise, I don't know if you're thinking like I'm thinking. When I kind of initially or read this without really much thought beyond what else is in the context, this sounds really extreme to me. I mean, who does this? I mean, what kinds of Christians despise other Christians? That seems so foreign. And it happens a lot more often than we'd like to admit or like to talk about. I've had conversations with Christians from many years ago, professing Christians that are, that say things like, well, heaven will sort out our relationships. I just can't be around that person right now. I mean, that just seems so odd and so anti-biblical. It happens more often than we should. I want to give you just a few examples, and these aren't major examples. I think usually when the despising of one another happens, it's pretty subtle. I don't think it's very out there in your face. I think there are very small, subtle things that we tend to do that are under the category of showing maybe partiality or a despising of someone. I'm going to give you a couple examples. For example, we might despise one another when we refuse to meet the need of somebody who presents a need to us. So when we can help and someone says, I need help, That is kind of, and we refuse to do that. It's an act of looking down on them, or at least it can be, that they're not worthy of our service. It's kind of a discriminative mercy. We kind of pick and choose who we want to help when we can certainly help all. That could certainly be one of those categories or one of those ways that we show despising others, unfortunately. Again, going back to the same chapter in James chapter 2, he gives another example. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and he's lacking in daily food, I mean, the basics, right? I mean, something that a quick run to Walmart would handle just fine. And you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? It's a rhetorical question. It's no good. If somebody came to you, gave you a call, sent you a text and said, hey, I don't have enough money for food tonight, for dinner this weekend. I'm lacking in clothing. James says, hey, if you say, well, I hope it works out for you, what good is that? In the context of James chapter 2, he's talking about faith without works. So doctrinally speaking, it's you're saying you're a Christian, but you're certainly not acting like one. It's a form of despising. The Apostle John actually is even more blunt in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. He says at verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide? John says, children, little children, let us not love in a word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say that you love somebody. Don't just say you care for people in need. He says, do something. It's a cruelty to have a loaf of bread in one hand and have a hungry friend in another and say, nope, I hope you get what you're looking for. That's one way we can despise others. Another one that's maybe even more subtle than that, we might despise one another if we ridicule them privately or publicly about their appearance, way they present themselves. I think Paul actually hints at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. A few weeks ago, if you were here, I read a description of Paul that comes not out of the Bible, came out of one of the early church fathers who basically tells us, he gives us a characterization of what Paul looks like, and he basically said Paul had very little hair, he had a large nose, he was bow-legged, and he had a unibrow. So this guy was, you know, this was not, you know, people's, you know, best-looking man of the year. This was a very odd-looking person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think Paul's acknowledging his outward appearance. Listen to what he says, beginning verse 10. He says, for they say, this is what they're saying about me, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So he looks bad, and he speaks bad. Let such a person understand what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. They're not getting it. They're missing the entire point when their focus is on the outward. And when their focus is on the outward, not on the content of what's being preached or taught, then they're showing a form of despising. It's an unloving thing. Let me give you two more just examples. We also might despise one another when we see them fall into sin. We allow them to wander into sin, and we just kind of think and hope for the best that they'll figure it out. That's an unloving reaction. When we refuse to help someone bear the weight of their sin, when we refuse to help restore them to holy living, we are despising them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, if anyone, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who say you walk with the Lord, should restore them. Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so, or because you do that, or if you do that, you will fulfill, he says, the law of Christ. You'll show them that you don't despise them. The law of Christ, the law of love, which is a law of not despising. And that's exactly what God did for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, when we were enemies, guess what he did? He died for us when we were wandering, when we were the one caught in any transgression. One more just quick example. We can despise one another if we take advantage of each other for personal gain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 warns us about defrauding others. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that Christians shouldn't have lawsuits against one another. It's a form of despising. It's an unloving act. Well, when you think about this issue of despising, this command, the heart issue of it, I think we could probably all identify pretty easily as pride. The heart issue is clearly pride. Despising one another happens when you really think too highly of yourself. In other words, a humble heart does not produce a downward look on other people. A humble heart promotes an elevation of others. Paul didn't write in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of humility, keep thinking of yourself better than everyone else. He never said that. He said the exact opposite, to think of others better than we are. So that's the command. Don't despise little ones, those kingdom citizens, those examples, those Christians. Don't despise. And here are the reasons why. That's the rest of the text. He gives three reasons why we shouldn't. And the first one's a little bit maybe out of the ordinary, not quite what we expect the direction he would go, but the second and the third, I think, make lots of sense because they really compel us to look at the example of Christ and look at the example of the Father. But the first one he mentions in verse 10 is about angels. He says, for I tell you, in other words, the reason I'm telling you not to despise is for this reason, because in heaven, their pronoun, personal pronoun, their angels, whose angels? Ours, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, just a couple words about angels. I don't want to give you an encyclopedia article this morning on all the things you need to know about angels, but just a few things about them. I mean, the basic role of an angel, the simplest role or description or definition of an angel is a ministering servant of God. I mean, they're messengers of God. That's what angels do, and there's a huge variety of what they're sent to do. They do God's bidding. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the author says, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So they serve us. They serve God, but they also serve us. So in verse 10, we have a function of angels, or you might say an activity of angels that's mentioned at the second part of the verse, beholding the face of God. It says they always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They continually bask in the glory and the majesty of God. And there's an example of this that's so great. We're getting close to Christmas. So pay attention to this. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes and he appears to Zechariah to tell him about the arrival of John the Baptist. So this is Gabriel, the archangel, speaking to Zechariah. He tells him that before he arrived, he was standing in the presence of the Lord. He tells him where he came from before he made this announcement. So angels, I mean, it's as if they're never taking or they rarely take their eyes off of God. But there's really a very interesting word in this verse that I think just, in my mind, it really stands out more than the others. And it's just a pronoun. It's the word there. He doesn't say, I tell you that in heaven the angels are doing this. He says, they're angels. The word there is a pronoun that suggests some kind of possession, some kind of a camaraderie, some kind of fellowship, some kind of intimacy with angels. Their angels, those little ones, those Christians, their angels are doing this. Why would he say that? I don't believe that the Bible teaches here or elsewhere that there is this idea of guardian angels. That's kind of like a legend that came out of the church many years after the Bible was compiled and canonized. And there's really no verses that suggest the idea that each one of us have our own angel. However, this does suggest to us that there are angels for protection. There are angels that serve. And so God may send an angel to me, but it's not always the same angel or something to that effect. So he says, their angels are beholding the face of God who is in heaven. If God loves us, think about this for just a few moments. This is one of those verses when you think about the implications. If God loves us so much to send his angels for protection, for service, how much more should we love and serve those around us? How much more should we not despise one another? Let me give you just a quick bullet list of some different things we see about angels in the Bible. If angels are worshiping God, Psalm 148, verse 2, so shouldn't we? If angels serve God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, so should we. If angels are assembling before God, they're gathering to worship, Psalm chapter 89, so should we. If angels are rejoicing when someone is saved, Luke chapter 15, verse 10, so should we. So if angels are loving and protecting and serving the church, so should we. If angels aren't despising us, we certainly shouldn't despise one another. All of that comes, I think, just from that pronoun. They're angels. I tell you, in heaven, they're angels. Our angels are seeing the face of the Father who is in heaven. And as ministering servants of God, they are not despising those who have inherited salvation. They are protecting, they are loving, they are ministering to us. Most often, we don't even know it. Now, of the three reasons that we ought not to despise one another, I think that's, even though that's in the Bible, I don't think that's the most compelling. The next two, I think, are the most compelling. Verse 12 and 13 gives us a second reason. It's really, I think, an illustration of Christ himself, the good shepherd, but it's, of course, a story. He says, what do you think? I want to tell you just a quick story, Jesus says. If there is a man, and that man, by the way, is a shepherd. I think we understand that. If a shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of those sheep goes astray, so what does that shepherd do? He says, does he not leave those 99 on the mountains? And he goes and searches for the one that went astray. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went, than the 99 who stayed put. He's more excited about bringing the one back to the 99. So just a few observations about this story. Number one, and just as a means of observation and application, when a sheep wanders from the fold, that sheep chose to wander. No shepherd wants his sheep to get out of his sight. No shepherd forces his sheep into danger. Shepherds, you know, are loving, caring, protective individuals. So if a sheep wanders, that sheep has chosen to wander. No one makes anyone wander into sin. It's always a personal choice. Another observation. If a shepherd knows that there is a sheep missing, one sheep, and he knows there's 99 left back in the fold, guess what that tells us about him? He knows exactly how many sheep he has. He can not only count them, but he probably knows them by name or some kind of story about them. He knows who is left. He knows how many he has left. He has a very intimate relationship with knowing who is in his fold. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Remember that? And in verse 27, this is what he says about himself. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I know exactly who my sheep are and who my sheep aren't, whose sheep belong in another fold. I might have told this story before, but one of the most vivid memories I have from my time in Israel was a hike we took from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's in a series of canyons called the Wadi Kilt, and as you get closer and closer to Jericho, there are more and more shepherds that are kind of, you know, wandering around with their folds in and out of the canyon, and there's some farming fields, and there's places for them to drink, and so you kind of run into more and more shepherds as you go. And one of the things that was really interesting, we were coming very close to the end of our hike, and there were two separate shepherds with two separate folds headed the same direction. I mean, they were going to cross paths, you know, they were going to intermingle at some point. And I remember thinking, that's going to be hilarious to watch. Like, how in the world are they going to get their sheep over here with them after they've, I mean, how in the world is this going to be sorted out, you know, thinking as a kind of naive a young college student, had no idea how this was going to work. And as they got closer and closer together, these shepherds started talking, and I'll use the word barking, like making certain kinds of noises. They were very distinct, and it was the craziest thing, one of the craziest things I've seen. These sheep just kind of followed that voice like there was nothing around them. It was just like this clear, I know exactly where to go, his voice is over here, I know what it sounds like, I'm going to keep walking this direction. It's a great illustration, I think, of what Jesus is saying here. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They'll follow me when I call them. So that's one thing we notice from this little story. Another thing we notice is that those sheep that are wandering, or that sheep in particular, that one sheep, should be pursued. He shouldn't be left out. That's kind of the application of this for our theme this morning. We should not despise them. If a sheep needs restoration, we should love them, not despise them, not hope they make it back safely, but they're restored. That's the whole ministry of restoration and rebuke is a loving ministry. It's a hard ministry, but it's a loving ministry. What's harsh, what's despising, is to know that a shepherd is wandering and do nothing about it. And again, that's not what God did for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were wandering, he reconciled us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Another thing we notice from this little story is that rescuing a wandering sheep is certainly not easy. Pay attention to the fact that when Jesus tells this story, he tells them where he is geographically or topographically. He's in the mountains. There's danger in the mountains. There's uncertainty in the mountains. You can't see what's on the horizon. I mean, we know this. I mean, if you had 100 sheep and you were out on a farm field somewhere in western Kansas, it'd probably be easier to find that wandering sheep than it would be if you're in the Rockies in Colorado, right? Even if you had the same square mile to look. It's just a lot more dangerous. It's a lot more unpredictable in the mountains. And that's the way rescuing wandering sheep often is. It's not an easy challenge. It's not easy to open your words and admonish your brother. It's certainly not easy to restore them. Oftentimes there's resistance. Oftentimes there's excuse making or blame shifting. But notice as well what Jesus, how the story ends here. I mean, he tells us if he finds it, verse 13. Truly, there's something that happens. If all that danger and getting over, you know, our temptation to not say something, and we go and restore and rebuke and admonish, and the sheep responds positively. He says, if he finds it, truly I say to you, he, that is the shepherd, rejoices over it, the wandering sheep, more than the 99 that never went astray. So if a wandering sheep is found and restored, it's time to party. That's maybe a modern way to say it. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. I mean, remember the parable of the prodigal son who eventually finds his way back. Remember the reaction of the father? He didn't see his son on the horizon and think, oh, I can't wait. I'm going to give him a licking. He's finally home. I have this speech, you know, planned and memorized for how I'm going to hit him over the head with a 2x4. What does he do? He sets up a party because his son has returned, and he brings out the fatted calf, and so much so that his other son is a little bit bothered by the fact that, you know, he's so happy and not disappointed. I mean, maybe you could illustrate it this way. You know, if you had a child, if one of us had a child who had maybe, say a semi-deadly disease, and the doctor tells us that the disease could be treated, there's a chance the child will survive, and the child does survive, you would celebrate, right? I mean, you might bring people to the hospital room, you might invite people, you might have cake, there's probably might be balloons, there might be a clown. It would be normal and expected for us to celebrate that kind of occasion, that kind of overcoming something that was abnormal, being restored physically. But what's not likely to happen is maybe if we wake up on a Monday morning, a very normal, average Monday morning, our kids wake up from a night of sleep, they're healthy kids, they almost never get sick. What would be really weird is if we said, you know, today we're going to celebrate another day of not being sick. Let's call the clown, let's get the cake, let's do, that seems odd. You don't celebrate things that are just kind of, you know, normal and expected and average. You expect you celebrate things that are crazy abnormal, that are unexpected. In this case, restoration. It just doesn't happen very often. I wish I could give you better news, but in my experience, those who typically say go all the way through the process of Matthew 18, 15 to 20 and are excommunicated, I've rarely seen them come back to the church. Rarely seen them ever repent of sin. But when they do, Jesus says, take the example of that prodigal son's father and celebrate. Be excited. Be more excited about him or her coming back than the 99 who didn't leave at all. So this example, this story he tells us is one of these compelling reasons, again, is just, it's really the love coming out of the Godhead. One of the reasons we ought not to despise one another is because how Jesus himself, the great shepherd, loves us. And will leave a lot of us to get to one who's wandering. And it doesn't matter. I mean, he's equally concerned for all sheep. It doesn't matter if that sheep is maybe not as promising as this sheep over here. There's an indiscriminate love. We know this because, first of all, the Bible tells us of the deepness and the profundity of God's love. For example, 1 John chapter 4, we're instructed to love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. They know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And here's the proof of it. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And here's the proof. And he gave himself for me. The proof of that is certainly the cross. It's an undeniable, irrefutable demonstration of the love of God. We also know this is true because we think about the reality that God doesn't abandon his children. He doesn't abandon his sheep. Isaiah talks about this using a different metaphor. In Isaiah 59, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I, God, will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The only one who ever stood by the nation of Israel was God. Every nation around them was always trying to do something to harm or hurt them. David wrote in Psalm chapter 30, verse 2, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Now, David wrote that line when he was meditating on his very grievous sins related to Bathsheba. And he wrote that line knowing that God would not even abandon him in the midst of that. We also know God loves us because he forgives us of our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Can you measure the grace of God and his riches? You can't. So forgiveness assumes it. There's no payment necessary. That takes love. We also know that God loves us. And this is a harder one because he disciplines us. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 11. It says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom this father does not discipline? If we're left without it, in which all participated, then you're illegitimate. You're not really sons. So God's love, the Lord's love, Christ's love is a certainty for us. And that's one of the reasons we ought not to despise others, because God loves others indiscriminately. J.A. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, there is certainly, quote, great cause for humility in this thought, that he, God, sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and am I glad, and that he does, and he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend, and desires to be my friend, and has given his son to die for me in order to realize his purpose. So with a God like that, with the Lord like that, with a Savior like this, how dare any of us see a sheep go astray and despise them, not care for them, not want them to come back? There's one more example. It's in verse 14. This is more specifically about the Father. He says, verse 14, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's helpful, I think, to interpret, when you interpret this verse correctly, it's helpful to understand what the phrase will of the Father means, because When you talk about the will of God, you're really actually referring to one of two things, and you need to know which it is. When you read theology books, you're going to often find that theologians basically say there are two forms of God's will. There's what we might call his decreed will, desired will. So his decreed will, that's something that's exclusive to him. It basically means that the will of God is God determining things to happen, and your choice and my choice can't influence that. That's what his decreed will means. So his plan of salvation was a decreed will. There's nothing we could do to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Creation itself was a decreed will. Obviously, we couldn't stop that because none of us were here. Satan couldn't do anything about that. The return of Christ is a decreed part of God's will. The final destruction of the heavens and earth is a decreed part. Man can't do anything about the need for a new heavens and new earth. Every prophecy you read in the Bible is decreed. So these are things that God says will happen that none of us can do anything about. That's decreed will. Desired will is where God expresses his desire of what he wants for us. But here's the difference. Because he gives you and I choice, or will, you might say, he doesn't always get what he would like to see happen. My desired will is that every sample of meatloaf would be expended from the earth forever. That would be awesome. That's my desired will, to get rid of all mushy meat. That's not going to happen, because most people like meatloaf. It's my desired will. I want it to happen, but you have the choice to eat it. That's desired will. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 14 is an example of that. It's an example of his desire will. God's desire is that 100% everybody becomes saved. But here's why it doesn't happen, because he gives you and I choice to reject or obey, to repent or refuse to come. His desired will, verse 14, is that not one of them should perish. He doesn't want anyone to end up in hell. Even though he's made it clear that those who reject him will be condemned to eternal punishment, he'll continue to provide a way of escape. I remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he commands all of us, enter by the narrow gate. So you have two options. That narrow one that looks very hard, that's the way you want to go. For there's a wide gate, he says, verse 13. There's an easy way to get there, but here's the problem. It leads to destruction, and everyone who goes there will end up in hell. But verse 14, the gate over here, it's a narrow way. It's hard, but it leads to life. So you have two options. You have a way of escape. My desire is all of you filter through that narrow way. That's not going to happen. Many, and that's why it's a wide way, most will go this direction, because it's easier. So God's love for us, it's a personal love, intimate love. It's a love that even expresses he does not desire any of us to perish. And that's a huge reason for us not to ever despise one another. When you see how God, we'll use the word feels, because you see a lot of that in Scripture, feels about those who live in unrepentance. I mean, even Jesus gave us examples of this while he was on earth, and he wept for certain towns and cities that didn't repent. I mean, we have no excuses. We have no reasons to despise anybody when you consider how the Father and the Son love the church. Let's just talk application for a few moments, and then we'll be done for this morning. There are a lot of different ways you could apply a text like this, I mean, if you think about it. I mean, certainly, maybe one general application, all of this could kind of go back to the beginning, and we talked about the one another's, and, you know, you could Google this afternoon and find a list of the one another's, and you could go through all those and look up all the scriptures and find a few that you feel like you're really weak in and make plans of action to grow in them and memorize verses and pray, and that would be a great application, be a great way. The guess is that all of us could find a number of those that we need some help with. I'm just going to draw you to one that I think is closely related to this one. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul tells us not just to love one another, but he says to do it with a certain kind of love. He calls it brotherly love. brotherly love. The meaning's simple. We are to love other Christians like family. That's why he says and uses the word brotherly love. We got to treat other Christians like there is no other closer to us. You know, when I think of a family gathering, and I'm blessed to have good and godly people on both sides of my family. So when I think of family gatherings, I think of things like laughter, honesty, genuineness, warmth, concern for each other, compassion, hospitality, devotion, memories. I mean, I think I am in good places. I mean, and I think typically people, even when they don't have a good family or a really dysfunctional family, you probably still think of those things as things you'd like to have. We tend to think of family as a very good and should be a very good and positive thing, right? Paul says, love each other in the body of Christ. Love other Christians like that. Like in all those different ways. Let me just pose this question for you just to think about. Who should be closer to you on earth? Your blood family or your church family? Now think about that for just a moment. We sometimes like to say, you know, there's nothing closer than blood. I mean, I'll never abandon you. You're always going to be my mom. You're always going to be my son. You're always going to be my cousin. And all those things are true. But what does Jesus say about salvation when as it relates to family? Remember some of the images he uses? He says things like in Luke chapter 12 that I'm going to divide a mother and a mother-in-law. I'm going to divide a son and a father-in-law. I'm going to divide in salvation, or this is certainly one possibility of it. Or Matthew chapter 19, he says, you need to leave your mother and father and follow me. So there's this suggestion by Christ, not a suggestion, that's a bad word. There's this teaching by Christ that our devotion to him should be so strong that if it means my relationship with my mom or my dad or my brother or my sister is over, I need to choose Christ. And when he talks about how we relate to each other as Christians, none of that language exists. There's no dividing. In fact, it's the opposite, right? It's unity. It's this one anothering. So I'm just going to make a suggestion to you. I'm not going to tell you to despise your family. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But I am going to suggest to you that based on Scripture, our closest relationships are in the church, should be in the church, should be with other Christians. It's where you have true fellowship. There's no fellowship, what Jesus says, between light and darkness. It's where you have true destinies in common. You have gifts that are meant for building up each other. There are dynamics that exist in the church, Christian to Christian, that don't exist in a blood family. Now, if you are somebody who happens to have family who are in the body of Christ, that's kind of like the jackpot. I mean, you've hit both, and that's great, and that's a blessing. You should thank God for that. So maybe just one suggestion I might make for you and for myself, because I need this suggestion as much as anybody here. Think about how you converse with each other on Sundays. I mean, we're real good at using the cliche questions. How are you? I'm good. How are you? I'm good. All right, see you later. You know, those kinds of things. This teaching that we have here of brotherly love and affection, I think, suggests that we need to go deeper than that. Maybe we don't have time in the moment, and that's fine, you know, if we're passing in hallways. I'm not saying, you know, you need to have those 20-minute conversations when you're expected in this classroom in 5 minutes. But we need to work towards that in other contexts, or say, hey, let's talk later. Or, hey, I would like to catch up with you when you have time, or, you know, whatever we might want to say. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that we should do good to all, that we should always, you might say, be loving, not despising, but, he says, verse 10, especially do good to those who are in the household of faith. Like, if there's one category of people God says that you ought not to despise, that you ought to be loving for, that you ought always to prefer, choose this group, those who are in the household of faith. Choose those in the body of Christ. Don't despise these little ones, Jesus says. We certainly want to grow in that. We certainly want to expand in our thinking on that. We want to be more faithful in that. And so pray that this text has helped us do that, or at least given us some things to think about. Father, we are thankful for your word again. We are thankful for your son who not only taught these kinds of things on a regular basis, but modeled them. We think about how he showed love to those so often in his life on earth, to categories of people that were thought of to be outcasts, or thought of to be as poor, or thought of to be not worthy of attention, but Lord, he received them with grace. When you think about how he treated the disciples, think about how he treated Judas, a man that he knew from the very beginning would betray him, but a man that he honored in the upper room by allowing him to sit next to him, by sharing his meal with him, continually showing him love and not despising. Lord, this is an unnatural kind of love, but it's a love that we want to grow in. I don't think there's anybody here, Lord, that knows you as their Lord and Savior that wants to ever despise other Christians. We would all love to be 100% loving all the time in every context, every conversation, every relationship. But because we're not there, we need help to grow. We need ideas. We need promptings of the Holy Spirit. We need our conscience to convict us of certain relationships that aren't as good as they need to be. So Lord, we pray for that active ministry of the Spirit to speak to us. Even as we sing this final song and we again think about your faithfulness and we think about your compelling love for us and we think about how you modeled it for us so well, help us, Lord, to know how we can best step away from hearing the truth and into being a faithful doer of the truth that we've heard this morning. Thank you for meeting with us in your word, and thank you for those who you've brought here this morning to be part of this time of worship. Lord, we don't want to take these moments for granted where we get to gather and we get to assemble for the purpose of hearing from you. Thank you for being faithful to speak to us in Christ's name. Amen.